Well, we have had now a handful of series since I have been here, starting back in July. And just a quick recap of those series. We started with the idea of the plumb line. And the plumb line was the idea early on. And all of these things, you might notice, have a very similar idea that it's trying to look at foundational and fundamental truths, kind of laying a framework early on in my time here of different things that are really foundational to the gospel, foundational to how we function as a church, foundational to our lives as well. And so we looked at the plumb line. The plumb line was the idea of those truths of Scripture that keep us anchored, and it's the true vertical. And that in a world and a culture that has all these different winds and ideas and things that beat against us, that we have this true vertical. Then we also looked next at the looking glass, and it's the idea of lenses, that as we view the whole world as well as we view the rest of Scripture, we want to be sure that we're viewing it correctly, viewing it biblically. And so we saw the looking glass. Then after that, we also saw toward the station. It was the idea of as we approach Scripture, there's a center point, the station, which is Jesus. And so all of Scripture leads up to Jesus, and after it, it all points back to Jesus. And so we spent some time toward the station. All of these foundational elements. Then we also looked at taking inventory. And taking inventory was the last series we did, where we looked at Jesus' seven messages to seven different churches. And when in those messages, we see what Christ likes and He doesn't like. And we asked ourselves the question of, do we see those things in our midst here at Gashem? This next series is kind of my final series of, you know, if I had a first year of ministry bucket list, all right, before I end the first year of ministry, things that I want to go through, series that I want to look at, this is one of them, and it is a study in the book of Philippians. It's the idea of mission. What is our mission as a church? And what are our missions, our mission as individual Christians as well? We are given that very clearly in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So who is the head of the church? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, gives us a very clear mission. This is what we are called to do. And so the question is, the mission is clear, but the question is, what does it look like played out? What does it look like? And I believe that Philippians, we get one of the clearest pictures of a church that's really doing well for the gospel. All right, the church in Philippi. And we're going to look at this church and see what I believe are very foundational parts of what as a church we need to be doing as a mission, as individuals, what we need to be doing as a part of the mission that Jesus has given us. And it is also my hope that as a church, if you're new to the church, that you'll be learning more about us, but also as a church that we would come together, that we would be united and united in the gospel, and we're going to talk about that as well. It's a wonderful book. Start out by saying that probably, if you're allowed to have favorite verses, probably many of yours are in the book of Philippians, right? Because it's a book of joy. If you make a Christian t-shirt or bumper sticker, you have to have a verse from Philippians. It's required. And there is a reason that it shows up so often in these most loved verses, because it is. It's a book of joy. It's a wonderful book. And I want to give you kind of the context of the book, and I'm going to start just from the very top, okay? If you're new to the faith, I want you to feel a part of this as well. At the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all right, there's this new thing that begins. It's called the church, and the church has many leaders in the church and many who are against the church. One of those people who is against the church is a man by the name of Saul, and he's a persecutor of the church. And what happens is, in a very dramatic way, Saul has a conversion. He comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and now the one who was a great persecutor of the faith becomes one who's a great leader of the faith. And so we see in Acts, the book of Acts, really the whole story of the early church. But in Acts chapter 16, we see Paul starting to go on these different trips. All right, and in Acts 16, he goes on his second trip, and on these trips, he is planting churches and he is strengthening churches. That's his goal. And during this time, he comes to this church, or this city of Philippi. And here's how the story goes. I'll just try to tell it rather than read it. It's found in Acts chapter 16. It goes like this, that Paul is going to Macedonia in his second missionary trip. And as he goes, he has this vision that he's supposed to go there and help the people. As he goes there, he comes to a city within Macedonia called Philippi. And in Philippi, he spends a couple days there. And then on the Sabbath day, he goes and he finds a group of women who are at this river who are praying to God. They're having a little prayer service. And Paul comes and he shares the gospel, explains to him Jesus at this service. And at that point, you have the birth, the very beginning, the seed of the church in Philippi. And we're going to see great things flow from the church of Philippi. Anytime you have great things happening, guess what you also have? You have this enemy coming, and he comes and he attacks the church. And so this Acts chapter 16 gives us the very beginning, the beautiful start of a church, and then immediately Satan does not want this church to take off, and there begin to be attacks. It comes in the form of a little servant girl who is possessed by demons, and her owners are making lots of money because she's able to tell fortunes. And so they're so excited because they've got this servant girl who can tell fortunes because she has a spirit within her. Paul gets a little frustrated with the spirit, and he casts the spirit out, and guess what the owners are? They're upset. Why? Their income is gone. She can't do anything now. And so what happens is, they go, they take them to the judges of the area, and they beat them up and throw them in jail. It's Paul and Silas. And so they're thrown into this jail. And so immediately, the person who was the leader of the church is now thrown in jail. It'd be like this, and I don't know your individual testimony. My individual testimony, I came a Christian at camp. It'd be like the counselor who shared the gospel with me, and I'm thinking, this is good news. This is exciting. And then the cops come in and they pull them off and they drag them off and they take them to jail. Right? This one who I am looking to guidance. And so what happens? The leader of this church now is in jail. And so what would you expect the church to do? It's just going to crumble, right? But God has other plans. The enemy attacks. And now we have them in prison and we have a miraculous event. There's a big earthquake. And what happens? Remember this, kids? What happens? Chains are broken, gates are open. They're all able to run out if they want. But do they? They don't. And what happens is at that point, Paul, the jailer who's there, is going to take his own life because he's worried. All these people have escaped. I'm sure he wakes up after the earthquake, sees everything open, and thinks they're gone. Paul says, don't do it. At that point, right before he's about to take his own life, the jailer comes to faith as well. He does not take his life. And he goes and they share with his family, and we see all these conversions start to happen. And now the city comes up and they ask Paul to leave and Silas to leave because they weren't really supposed to beat him earlier because they were Roman citizens, and therefore they were supposed to give him a case. They don't want to get in trouble, so now they're pushing them out of the city. And you have a very sweet time there at the end of chapter 16 where they meet together as a church. They encourage one another. It's possible that there's a type of worship service that goes on there. Wouldn't that be fantastic to be part of that original worship service? You don't know what songs to sing because songs haven't been written. So you sing some of the Psalms and you sing some of the great truths. Someone might have something and they share. It's this beautiful picture early on, and time again, and we're going to see it as we look through this book. You have two things going on. It's very important that you understand this to understand the book. The gospel goes forward, and immediately what happens is that the enemy attacks. The gospel goes forward, the enemy attacks. And the reason the gospel is going forward is because there's a group there, this church, that has a burden and a passion, and it is for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And the enemy also has a passion. It's to quench the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And you see this battle going back and forth. And then fast forward about 12 years after Paul leaves this church in Philippi. He stayed connected with them. Paul is now a prisoner in Rome. The church in Philippi over the years has continued to support him. There's a man by the name of Epaphroditus who brings a gift to Paul from the church in Philippi, and Paul's so touched by it, he writes a letter. And when Epaphroditus, who was ill when he came and dropped off the letter, when he gets better, he sends this letter back with Epaphroditus, and it is the letter that we have this morning in front of us. What does Paul say to a church that is battling with him? And it is a battle. And we're going to see from this flow the idea of the mission of the church. Let me read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this church and we thank you for this letter. I pray that you would open our eyes and ears this morning to understand what it is that you want us to learn. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to put a date up on screen. You tell me what it is. June 6, 1944 is what? D-Day. Very good. It's D-Day. And so I want to give a quick history lesson. And we'll start out with a picture that's a famous picture there. Here are troops inside of a Higgins boat, and they are heading out, and they are going to storm the beaches of Normandy. And this is World War II, and prior to this day, Nazi Germany is controlling about two-thirds of France. And as one noted historian said, if nothing changes, that the very next country that's going to fall will be Russia. And so there's this very important, very important time here that we're going through. I didn't mean to do that. Important time here that we're going through. And what we have is a very key part of this military strategy, and it's coming on this day, June 6, 1944. All right? There are, in order to stop the forces of Germany, there's 3 days that give them the ideal time to do this. It's June 4th, June 5th, and June 6th. If you are going to plan an attack, let's take one plan at a time. A plan of attack that involves planes at night, all right, what do you need to see by? Near the moon. And so what they needed, there were two natural phenomena that they needed to occur at the same time. And it was going to happen on June 4th, June 5th, June 6th. One of them is a full moon. The second one is a high tide. Why do you need a high tide? Because you've got these boats, these Higgins boats, and the goal is for them to get closer and closer. You don't want to drop them off way out here. You want them to be as close as possible so that when the door goes down and they storm out, they're as close to land as possible. So you need these two things to happen at the same time. And there were 3 days, June 4th, June 5th, and June 6th. And if they don't pull it off, here's the crucial part of it. If they can't do it in those 3 days, it's going to be, at the earliest, a month away. But probably in a more ideal situation, you're looking, it's 6 months away before anything's going to be able to, before they can have these ideal situations again. So it's a key 3 days. And June 4th comes and there's bad weather. And so they call it off and they say, we can't do it. Commander Dwight D. Eisenhower starts seeing the window close. And June 5th, it's poor weather again. It's not ideal conditions. But he sees the window closing. It's becoming more and more of a gamble to not do it. And so he calls the Allied forces to prepare for the final day of the window, June 6th. And the call goes out for them to get ready. And then the plan went into action. And immediately, as the soldiers boarded over 5,000 boats, they set the largest amphibious attack ever. And then we have over 100,000 people who are being sent that way to enter from the water and fight a land battle. And so what we have then is this picture right here, which is everyone coming off and beginning to storm the beaches of Normandy. Now, you probably can't see it up there, but there are real small specks of light that you can see from the hill in the back, which are the gunshots that are being fired from the back at these people. And they are going, and they are going side by side against one common enemy, and that common enemy is shooting from them from behind the hill there. And what happens as they get closer and closer, and as they go, we begin to see lots of casualties that occur. There were 6,600 casualties, and you had 2,500 of them that were fatal. And so here's some of the recovery after that. But finally, what happens? They had one purpose. They had a battle. They fought side by side. They went forward and forward and forward. And finally, there is victory. All right? And so you have this picture of victory and the troops and support coming in after that. And you have really one of the more engaging stories as far as military stories go. It is a special thing, if you've ever witnessed this, where there are, you see some D-Day comrades. Have you ever talked with someone or been with someone when they see someone else that they know from World War II? Kind of a D-Day comrade. Have anyone seen this before? And what you have is this deep love and affection for one another. And it's this camaraderie that is found only in going under intense circumstances where your life is at stake, and all of a sudden there's this sense of being knit together. So what you see is for a lifetime to come after that, these people who fought together had this D-Day camaraderie. And what we see in this book, and if you miss this, once again, you risk missing the entire book, there is this what is called the fellowship of the gospel found in Philippians. They are tied together, and it is a tight camaraderie that they have. And as we read through some of these scriptures, and as we read through these verses and study them this morning, I want you to listen this whole time for this this affection that Paul has for these people. Listen for the military language. Listen for this battle that they have been fighting. This fellowship of the gospel, because this church in Philippi, with Paul, have stormed the spiritual beaches of Normandy, and there is a close-knit community that they have within themselves. Let's look, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We start out with the introduction. We see who it's from, Paul and Timothy. Timothy, if you're new to the faith and don't know who he's one who kind of studied under Paul. Letter comes from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. It's from Paul and Timothy to all the saints, all of the believers there in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing how Paul describes himself here. If you've read through some of the other letters coming up to this point, how does Paul refer to himself? In almost all the other letters, he says, Paul an apostle. Paul an apostle. And he uses this descriptive term, and he's defending the fact that he's an apostle to these people, to these different churches. Not so with Philippians. We have a strange word that he uses. He says, Paul and Timothy. And then what's the word there? Servants. It's the word doulos. It's the idea of a servant or a slave. And the idea is that his identity is not found in speaking to things. It's not found in the things of this world. He's not, I'll say this, Jesus, does Jesus want to be number three in your life? Does he want to be number three? Well, come on, that's close. That's high up there. Number three. No. Does he want to be number two? Trick question. Does he want to be number one? Answer is no. Doesn't want to be number three, number two, number one. Sometimes number two and number three take precedence over number one, right? So your number one thing might be, let's take it in terms of day-to-day life. So you've got family, let's say, and your job sometimes has to come before family because something comes up. That's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want to be three, two, or one. What he wants to be is Lord. He wants to be your master. And what Paul is saying that he is a servant or slave, is that he is saying that I am not my own. All right, the servant doesn't go up to his master and say, you know, master, I know that there are things that you're number one. I need to do these things for you, but I also have these things. Let me go do these things over here that are my personal things, and I'll come back and serve you, right? It's not how it works. What are we looking for? If we're looking for full submission, full allegiance to Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. And what Paul is using is this word that says they are unified together once again because they are servants. They fall under the same headship of Christ. And then we go on from there in verses 3 through 8. So 1 and 2 is a greeting. 3 through 8, there's thanksgiving for the Christians in Philippi. Listen to this language that he uses. Listen to the affection. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. He remembers them. He thanks God for them. He prays for them. He celebrates because he knows them. It is this incredible camaraderie. And once again, it's this idea that they fought together. They battled together for the sake of the gospel. And here he sees them. He has this great love and affection for them. Do you have someone in your life that's like that? I've got a friend by the name of Baird Smith, and Baird and I knew each other growing up. He lived in Denton, Texas. I lived down in Houston, and we went to camp together. We knew each other. We'd visit each other during the school year, and then we went to Baylor together. We were roommates together. There will be months where I don't talk to Baird, and then I call him, and it's like we've never been apart. And when I think of Baird, and Baird and I were both involved in ministry early on at Baylor. He went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. When I think of Baird, I have great joy for him. I have great thanksgiving for him. Maybe you've got a similar person like this. His sense here is Paul fought with these people. He loves these people. When he thinks of this church in Philippi, it's not just this generic Christian love that he has for them. It's personal. And it's affectionate. And he loves them deeply. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 7. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, they have partnered together. It's the word fellowship. That's where we get that term, fellowship of the gospel. Because of your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen to this affection again. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense of the gospel. The attacks, the one common enemy coming at them in the defense of the gospel. He loves them. He cares for them. And if we miss this idea that they have a spiritual camaraderie because they have fought their spiritual battles together against the enemy, we will miss the entire book. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you hear the affection? It's still there. And then verses 9 through 11, he gives a prayer. And his prayer for them in verses 9 through 11 is this. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In this prayer, we see that Paul has been with them, and he has seen them grow in the faith. And now what's he praying? He's praying that they would continue to grow in the faith, right? They would continue in love, continue in knowledge, all these things. And the reason he wants them to continue to grow is because anyone can start strong, right? Anyone can start strong. Take marriage. Is a wedding a beautiful thing? Absolutely. Is it an incredible commitment that's being made there? But anyone, all right, we can put together a male and a female, and we can marry them off, right? And anyone can do that. What's more special? The wedding day, which is very special, or 60 years later, you'll see them in the hallway here. You'll see them places maybe in the city as you walk around. You'll see an older gentleman grab the hand of his wife of 60 years. And there's still tenderness there. There's still love there. Because anyone can start strong, but how difficult is it to finish? And Paul's prayer for them is one of finishing strong. It's a story of a pastor who was a good friend of my roommates. He was training for a marathon. And in training for the marathon, he had done all these different things to prepare. And it came up for the day of the marathon. He got out. He was doing his stretches. He was going through the routine. And all of a sudden, this car pulls up and three college guys hop out. And it looks like they woke up that morning and said, "Hey, let's go run a marathon. That'll be fun. Right? We're college. We're, nothing can hurt us." And so they get to the starting line, and a pastor friend is, he's getting stretched and ready. These other guys are kind of doing, fake stretches, getting it loosened up. One guy's got a beanie with a little fan on it, and sure enough, they shoot the gun, they start off, and these college guys are running backwards and, hanging out and just having a great time early on. Mile 1, 2, 3, 4, they're doing great. All of a sudden, mile 5, 6 comes, and these college guys are talking and having fun. All of a sudden, they're getting a little bit quieter. About mile 10, the training that the pastor friend had prepared with, he takes off, right? His training kicks in, and he leaves the college guys behind him. Later on, mile 20, 21, that pastor friend hits that wall, and what's he relying on now? Just this training. And so he's going, and he's trying to finish strong, and then finally he goes and he finishes the 26.2 miles. He crosses the line. His wife's there. There's food there. There's a celebration. Everyone's doing well. So they're taking pictures. They're about, they're there for about an hour. They're about ready to leave. As they're about to leave, he looks back, and here's this one lone college student. It's the guy with the beanie. And the fan's kind of broken off, and it's hitting him in the face as he runs. And his left side's not working anymore, and he's just dragging himself. See, he had a great start, right? Looked fantastic. But it's not how we begin, it's how we end and how we finish. And Paul's prayer for them is one who has been in combat with them. They've started strong, they've started well, and his prayer for them is that that would continue, because he's not always going to be with them. But he has a deep burden for them and a prayer for them that they would continue in that. In verses 12 through 18, real quick, and we'll touch on these more next week, 12 through 18, but he gives a good illustration. What is it that they are doing? What is this mission that they are participating in? Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Listen to this language, advancing the gospel. He's celebrating with them as he shares what's happened to him. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." We have this idea of this mission in his voice, carrying out the mission of Jesus. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. For proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not seriously, sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then?" And then listen to the mission in his voice. "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." They are going side by side. They are battling. The mission is to continue to go against the enemy. And that is the meaning of the early part of Philippians chapter 1 through 18. It's very simple. It's a greeting to the church. He's thankful for them. He prays for them. He has this life that he's given that's a sacrifice. It shows that mission that they've been a part of. And they're celebrating together. Now the question is, how does that affect us? And I believe that it calls us to ask two questions. One question we'll deal with in the following weeks. The one this morning is the second question. The first question is, are we living out the mission, both as individuals and also as a church? That's the first question. Are we living out the mission? We'll deal with that in the future, but what I want to deal with today is this. Are our friendships, are our fellowships and our partnerships here at Gashen, are our fellowships and partnerships with other Christians, other believers, are they like those we read about in Philippians? Do we have that same camaraderie with one another? I believe that Christians in Philippi have a D-Day type of camaraderie. And what we see often in the American church, we often see what I would call maybe high school athletics camaraderie. Right? If anyone play sports in high school? All right, so you've got this incredible camaraderie, right? Right, April? I mean, just you love one another. You say these things like, let's go out there and get these guys, you know? And it's this sense of incredible, you know, you've got an enemy out there, and you've got this team, and you've got camaraderie. I remember it was my junior year. I had a bit of an over-emotional coach, and toward the end of his coaching that year, he said something that struck me because he shouldn't have said it. It was very wrong. He said, you know, guys, I want to let y'all know, you've given so much this year, I would kill for you. I thought, that's a, you know, generous gesture. It's, you know. And I thought, you know, here it is, this camaraderie, the sense of, yeah, we've done this. But what happens over time? What if whenever it was time for me to move here, I would have called my coach? Hey, coach, you said you would kill for me. I don't need that, but I'm moving to Kansas City. I need someone to ride with me from Louisiana to Kansas City. You know, if you could come over from Houston, ride up with me. It's only a couple days. What would he say? Say, Richie who? Who is this? Because what happens often in that kind of camaraderie, and it's not bad, it's there are things within that that's good. I'm not picking on that, but I just want to put them side by side. D-Day camaraderie with kind of the team, the sports team camaraderie. Do you see the difference? Do you see that one pales in comparison with the other? Why is it? Why do we have this different sense in our culture? Why is it, and I would use the word anemic, our camaraderie oftentimes in America is anemic compared to what we read about in Philippians. Just two things to mention. One is that we no longer, we've traded in, we desire safety, and we've traded in a certain language in the Scripture. If you read your Bible, time and time again, you'll see a language that shows up time and time again. It's called battle language. All right, it's war language. And what we've done in our culture is that we've taken that out because, one, it feels a little too radical. It feels not as safe. And what have we put in place? Shared it in my first sermon here, so you all should know it. We've traded in business language, right? And there's some overlap there. And so there are terms like structure and mission and strategy. Right, both of those in business and in military. But gone are the words of battle and fight, words of warfare. And now we have words like, you know, who's our target market? Doesn't that carry a lot of power? Who are we, what's our niche? And we've traded in this battle language that's time and time and time again in the Scripture for business language. There's another problem, not just the idea of wanting safety, but also I believe that we live in a culture where our tendency is that we like to be alone. We like to take things on our own. And because of that, what happens within our midst, you know, if there's ever a disagreement within Christians or something comes up, oftentimes what happens? Someone says, well, I'll just leave, or I'm out of here, or I'll go, you know, to this Sunday school, or I'll move to this small group, whatever it is. And we just leave. It's reminds me of a story of a guy who was on a deserted island for several years. And they finally came and rescued him from the island. And as they picked him up in the helicopter and they flew back over the island, they looked down and they saw three huts there on the island. And they said, well, what are those huts that are down there? And he said, well, I was here for several years. I need a place to live. That first hut is my house. So, okay, what's the second one? Well, you know, I'm here for several years. I need a place to worship. That second one is my church. So what about the third hut? Well, that's my first church. Think about it a little bit. Deserted island. But that's our tendency. It's not too far off. Right? We don't like something, so we'll pick this. We don't like this aspect, so we'll pick this. And what it is it's individualism that can take over. And what happens in that is this. Now, I'm going to take this picture out of context. All right? This is D-Day. This is a guy in the water. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I'm going to take it out of context. I want you to picture that this man was the only one. This is D-Day right here. This is all you see of D-Day. This is it. One man, all right, against everyone else. So the Higgins boat pulls up, it drops, one man gets out, and he's just firing. How's he going to do with the hill that he looks at and the enemy's there and it's firing from all angles? He's going to be obliterated, right? And yet, how do we approach oftentimes our Christian life? We have this idea that, well, I don't want anyone to know that I struggle. So I'm going to hold this in. I don't want people to know that I sin. I don't want people to know that I have this kind of sin. I don't want people to know that I have this temptation. And we distance ourselves and we are trying to be Johnny Christian there. And we are going against a powerful enemy. And we were not meant to go it alone. We were meant to have fellowship, a fellowship of the gospel. Let me end with a story. It's a story that really touched my own life. I was at a conference years ago, and it was a PCA pastor by the name of Dr. Mike Ross who was there. And I spoke with him, and he shared, he related a story to me, and that has really affected how I view this idea of camaraderie and fellowship. He was a student at RTS in Jackson, and while he was there, there was a professor who had been there years before, someone who was a pastor who had been there years before. His name was Dr. John Reed Miller. It's kind of a, as far as theologians go, one of the great theologians of the 50s, 60s, 70s. John Reed Miller. And John Miller was a man who was pretty strong in life, and toward the end of his life, he really had some of his darkest days. He had to go, and he was at a retirement community, and they were having to care for him, and it was just devastating him. He really struggled with it. John Reed Miller's best friend is John Gershner, another big theologian of 50s, 60s, and 70s. They talked together. They fought the battle together. Mike Ross, the guy who shared this with me, said that his job, he was a student there at the seminary. His job was to go and visit Dr. Miller there in the retirement community, just to try to cheer him up. So he would go and visit. And then one day he found out that Dr. Gershner, his best friend, was going to be coming in town for a conference. So he said, you know, I'm going to try to make sure that Dr. Gershner gets to go see Dr. Miller. So he talks to Gershner, and Gershner's so excited. He hasn't seen his friend in years, and he's excited to see him. And so he gets Dr. Gershner there to the home, and he goes in, and he says, Dr. Miller, I have a good news for you. He said, Dr. Gershner's here, your good friend. He wants to come visit you. And he said, Dr. Miller said, you know, I don't want him to see me like this. I'm in too bad of a spot. I don't want him to see him. Just tell him to go away. And Dr. Gershner heard it from the hallway, and he said, Miller, you sissy, I'm coming in there. And he goes in, and he walks in, and he goes up to Dr. Miller, and Dr. Gershner takes his face. He says, how are you doing? He says, you know, I'm not doing well. And he said this, he said, you are doing well, Reed. He said, in Christ, you are doing well. He has laid hold of you, and he will never let you go. That moment, Dr. Ross exited out to the hallway to let these two men who were comrades in the gospel, who had fought together in the gospel, have a moment. And after Dr. Gershner said goodbye and got up and left, as they were walking out, Dr. Gershner was shaking his head, and he told Mike Ross, he said, you know, he said, we really fought those liberal theologians in our day. And Dr. Ross began to listen as Dr. Gershner shared this language of battle and fighting. So they had fought together. And this fighting had led them to a deep camaraderie, a deep fellowship and love for one another. That at the end of the day, even at the end of their lives, they still have this deep, fond affection for one another. Here's my prayer for us. Here's the picture again. And I would say that in many ways, this is us. This is Gashland. All right? And have we Are there battles in the past that we have fought? Absolutely. Many battles, many hard-fought battles, many difficult battles. Are there many battles still to be fought? Absolutely. Let me ask you this. Is there still an enemy? Yeah. Is he still firing at a frantic rate at the church? Absolutely. And as we go side by side, as we storm our own spiritual Normandy, as we storm Kansas City, a place where the enemy is wanting to take us out, as we go, as we crawl side by side, I want you to know that as you look around you, look to your left, look to your right, these are the soldiers who are fighting. These are the people that God in His providence has brought together to carry out His mission. And my prayer for us this morning is as we look at this, as we get ready, you know, for once again, because it's a daily attack, is for the Higgins boat hatch to drop and for us to go off. My prayer for us is that we would have this deep camaraderie, one that's not found in kind of the fluffiness of Christianity, but one that's found in the idea of battling and fighting for the advance of the kingdom of God. Some of you this morning might not know Jesus, and you might say, what a weird thing, this Christian faith. They talk about battle and fighting and all these things. I came here for, you know, techniques in business and marketing and all these things. I want you to know that whether you recognize it or not, there is a spiritual battle that's going on. That there is an enemy. And Scripture tells us for those who do not know Jesus that they are an enemy of God. Let me tell you, it's a lot better to not be on the hill shooting at God's people and God Himself. Because I'll tell you what, I've read the end of the book. It ends well for us if you're a Christian. All right? And my encouragement to you this morning is that you would see that though you're an enemy of God, though you're one who doesn't know Jesus and you're shooting at God, that He is still chasing after you. As long as you have breath, there is chance for you to repent of your sins and to see that there is one who loves you in heaven. My prayer, once again, as we leave this first chapter, this first half of the first chapter of Philippians, is that our prayers for one another might begin to take on some of what we see in Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I recognize that there are people here today who are not necessarily members or are just visiting Gashem. Lord, I pray for them that in their own life, Lord, they would have people that they fight with as they go against and do the work of your kingdom. Lord, would you provide them with a body of Christ? Lord, if it's to be here, pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment with that. But Lord, for those who are members here, for those who are comrades in the fellowship of the gospel, Lord, I pray that our affection for one another would be grown because we are carrying out your mission. And Lord, as we carry out your mission to take the gospel, Lord, we do that for your glory and for your sake. Lord, we thank you for the side benefit of that, which is having a fellowship that is like that of comrades who have fought together. Lord, we praise you and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.